We read from God's Word as we find it in Romans chapter 7, the book of Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? And just to verify that, this is a verification of what he said in the seventh verse of the previous chapter. He that is dead is freed from sin and from the law. So then, as long as a man liveth, the law hath dominion over a man. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto him. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, which wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, a sinful measure that is within us, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. For sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good which I would, I do not. And the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In verse 7 of this chapter, the word is expressed this way, is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And if you go back a couple chapters to chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 3, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now here it is. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We use these verses and other passages of Scripture as the biblical foundation for what we find in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4, just three Lord's Days, are the contents of what we've learned last week is the first part that we must know, the first knowledge. First, we must know how great my sins and miseries are. We learn that in the answer of question 2. Now, question 3, Lord's Day 2, whence knowest thou thy misery? Whence know you your misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Then question and answer 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone, always leaning in that direction, by nature, to hate God and my neighbor. Just a quick editorial note, no one has been able to explain to me, and I've asked many, why there is a misquote of Matthew 22 here. Matthew 22, as you heard earlier, does not include, and with all thy strength. That's found in Mark 12. But it's put here, it belongs there, it's not wrong to have it there, but it's not a part of the quote of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 only lists the first three, all of my heart, my mind, and my soul. Three things that we want to note by way of introduction. We learned last week in our consideration of the first Lord's Day that our comfort is that we belong to Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves. And again, that's the hardest part to say. The mass choir that's going to sing again tonight has as their last number a rendition of this Lord's Day. And the beauty and the power of that specific rendition that they are singing is that they repeat this theme, not my own, not my own, not my own. Sometimes it takes that many times to get it. I must say, not my own. That's the hardest part. I want to be my own. Not my own. I belong unto my Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only Savior. So first, our only comfort is that we belong to Jesus, the perfect Savior. Number 2, everyone needs Jesus the Savior, but only those with faith know that they need the Savior. Everyone needs, but only those who by grace are given the gift of faith can know that they need the Savior. And thirdly, to know the comfort of belonging to Jesus, it is necessary first to know my sins and miseries and to know how great they are. To know my sins and miseries, but to know also how great they are. We take as our theme the first question, or the first answer rather, question. The only right way to know our misery. And the idea of that is this: the only right way to know our sin. Now, we're going to consider in the first and second points the relationship between misery and sin. The only right way to know our misery is the only right way to know our sin. So first, my wretched misery. This is the theme of the catechism. It's not theirs, it's not ours, it's my wretched misery. Second, the only correct standard to use. We like to use all different kinds of standards to judge, but there's only one correct standard to use to judge. And then thirdly, the sobering conclusion. The sobering conclusion. I am prone. To ignore? No. I am prone to dislike? No. I am prone to hate God and my neighbor. Misery. The Catechism assumes that there is present extensively misery in this life. Physical miseries, mental miseries, psychological, physical, mental or psychological, spiritual miseries. Misery is the experience of every human, whether it's pain, whether it's diseases, whether it's the fear of diseases, whether it's genetics, whether it's chemical imbalances, whether it's what we call accidents. Misery is everywhere. Sometimes the young ought to walk down the halls of Butterworth, every one of them, and take glances into the rooms. Or go to Brookcrest and Rose Garden, and then Mary Freebed. But while those might be very obvious, we can also go into every home, walk into every house, and, yep, we know how it goes when we have family visitation. Everybody's dressed nice, everybody's sitting nice, standard bearer and beacon lights are out. Looks good. But we all know that it's not always so nice. Misery is everywhere. You don't have to be poor. You can be rich. You don't have to be a slave. You can be a free man and have misery. You don't have to be old. You can be young and know all kinds of drama. You don't have to be a believer. Also, unbelievers know misery. Man constantly is working hard to get rid of misery. Adam and Eve's first efforts were they blamed each other and others. That is so common. I wouldn't be this way if she or he or they hadn't done something to me first. We're very good at shifting the blame for our misery. We also try to minimize it by comparing ourselves to others. So if we would walk through Mary Freebed or the Butterworth Hospital or Brookcrest and Rose Garden, then, well, I'm not as bad as they. So mine can't be as, I sure am glad I'm not as bad. My level of misery isn't so great then. And sometimes we try to minimize that, and that sometimes can help. But that's carnal. That's really not dealing with our responsibility. It's not uncommon in our society to blame poverty, to blame the lack of a good education, to blame society for why there's misery in my life. So throughout the history of the world, man, after the fall, has always been seeking some kind of Messiah. The former President Obama, actually in his campaign when he was running for election, identified himself as a Savior, as a Messiah. And that's not uncommon. Someone to save from misery, someone to save from problems, someone to save from troubles. Just about in every campaign, elect me and we'll take care of the roads. I'll do that for you. I'll save you. Man is always trying to find relief. Man is always trying to avoid misery. Man is always striving to minimize the problems and the miseries. Sometimes we do that by blaming others, but there's other times when we just immerse ourselves in things that we enjoy and are pleasurable for us so that we can forget them. If you drink enough, if you take some drugs, then you can be relieved of your misery. The natural man only finds that he makes his situation worse. He becomes discouraged and can despair because there is no lasting deliverance from misery. And the reason why is because we naturally identify misery incorrectly. We incorrectly identify misery. That's why the question is phrased the way it is. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The only correct standard according to the Catechism and the Scriptures is the law of God. Now why? Misery is God's way, God's work of making us experience the consequences that our sin and sinfulness performs or accomplishes. God's law shows us that misery, troubles, sorrows, griefs are because of sin. And God, in his good pleasure, brings the troubles and the miseries and shows the relationship comes back from and is caused by and occasioned by and increased by our sin and our sinfulness. God gives misery as a consequence to teach us that we have to look at ourselves, that we're sinners, that we're guilty before Him, that we're worthy of eternal damnation as punishment for our sin. Unless we correctly see sin to be the cause of misery, unless we correctly see my sin to be the cause for my misery and treat it as such, you'll never find deliverance. You'll never learn the ability to handle it, to deal with it, to respond to it God's way. Only those who know their sin as the occasion and the cause know their need for Jesus. Now, when we speak of the cause of misery is sin, I want to be careful. There are times that God enables us to draw a direct line between a specific sin and a misery. This misery is because of this specific sin. When we're talking about it here in the Catechism and in the Scriptures, we're not drawing specific lines. We're just looking at misery being experience of every human, and we see the root of it in our sinfulness. Maybe not in specific sins, but in the sinfulness that's ours. There's times when we can draw the line to a specific sin, but generally it's our sinfulness that's the reason for the misery. My sinfulness for my misery. Why is that? Well, again, the familiar language, familiar to us, thankfully, that God has enabled us to see that sin is not only missing the mark of the majesty of God, who's worthy of all of our attention and all of our focus, but that sin is violating him, against him. It's contrary to him, God's holy self. See, why the law of God? Why does it answer that? And again, we're familiar with this. We've talked about this before. Because the law of God, it comes out of God. Every commandment comes out of who and what he is. So the standard isn't so much the law of God, but God himself, his very being. When we touch that in a profane or in a way that's less than what he's worthy to receive, there's going to be consequences. And again, why is there a hell? How does hell arise out of God's love? How do we harmonize them? Well, it's because God loves himself as the most perfect being, the holy being, that he must respond in his wrath and anger to every violation of himself. He wants to show to us, you violate me, this is the consequence. This is what happens. So there is a hell. There is wrath of God. And again, don't define hell as God's absence. Hell is the presence of God in his anger and in his wrath. He is there. That's what makes hell so horrible. Now, misery is our learning of our violating of that God, that holy God. And so that's why Romans 7:7, I had not known sin except I see God. Romans 3:20, by the law, by the standard of the revelation of God himself, I gain the knowledge of sin. I had not known sin, but I got to know God and his law. So the law is going to show to us that our misery arises out of our violent violations of him and his being. God, God's law. In Romans chapter 13. What's the heart of God's law? Romans 13, verse 10. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5, 13. But brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Two things. One, God, being who he is, the highest good, is worthy only of our heart. That's why Matthew 22 and Mark 12, Jesus says it all starts with the heart. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's first. And the heart is the instrument with which we love him. He, being who he is worthy only of all love. If I am doing something less than loving, I'm violating him still. I can keep a law and look great on the outside. Professor Huizinga's article in the last issue of the Standard Bearer can look on the outside to be really great, doing it formally, but there's no heart. It's the appearance of before men. He sees that heart. He demands the heart. He's worthy of all of the heart. Love. Love has to be there or it's incorrect. Number two, why is the law fulfilled by loving one another? Love worketh no ill to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, the neighbor, Romans 13. Galatians 5, verse 14, love is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Why doesn't it just say love, but it says love one another? That's because those are the ones that are right in front of us. Right here. These are the people that we live with. These are the people that we walk with. These are the people that we are brushing next to. And because 1 John 4 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So the fulfilling of the law is right here, right? Every moment of every day when you brush a neighbor or one another. That's what he's worthy of. That's the nature of the character, of the holy character of God. His being demands our heart. So the young rich ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do this, do this. I've done it all. Love your neighbor. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And he went away sad. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin," all the little tiny things, "and you've omitted," you think you're doing a great job because you do it beyond the law, the written law. Jesus says, "You omit the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, judgment, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and to leave the other undone, ye blind leaders." Then, quoting Hosea, Jesus says twice earlier in the gospel narrative of Matthew, "Go and learn what this meaneth." Hosea 6:6, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And then when his disciples were condemned for eating on the Sabbath day grain, Jesus said, "If you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." We are to love him with our all. And again, not only is this the summary of all of the laws, but this is the nail on which all of the law and the prophets hang. Your heart in devotion to him. And that's why there's misery in my life. If I was loving him with everything that I had all the time, then I wouldn't have troubles and sorrows. Then I would know how to handle every issue that confronts me and still have a quietness and peace within. So the bright light, the brilliant light of the law of God, his eyes that see everything, shows me that the cause of my misery is my sinfulness and my sin. It is very easy for us to say we believe in total depravity. It's very easy for us, each one of us, to be able to say, "I believe in total depravity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man's heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and it's spiritually dead in sin. The carnal mind is enmity against God, lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And then Sue says something to me about I might have done wrong, and you watch me. Well, maybe you can't see on the outside. You've got to see the inside. Immediately defensive, immediately accusatory. "Well, you..." The greatness of our depravity is that we are great deniers of our own sins. Good finger pointers. But to say, "I've done it," easy again to say, but to mean it. Our depravity is seen in how often and how much we ignore or have forgotten about that one who is worthy of everything. It's also seen when we actually disagree with what God has laid on us, what he's given to us. It's also seen when we don't like what he demands and how much he demands of us. And it's because of our natural self-centeredness, selfishness. When we see that God and how he wants in our play as well as in our worship, in our work, as well as in every part of our life, our devotion and our adoration, and we are open to be honest about our depravity, about that nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, and that depravity which cleaves to me, and my proneness, not just to ignore, but to hate God and my neighbor. Grace gives me the faith to admit it more and more. Grace breaks pride so that godly sorrow is to be a manner of conduct on the part of a believer. That's why the knowledge of our sin and sinfulness is a constant, constant source of humility. Before him and each other. James 1 reminds us, don't be just a hearer of the word, be a doer. And to be a doer, in addition to being a hearer, a hearer hears, sees himself in light of the law of God, and he forgets immediately. Walks out of here, gone. Gets in the car, gone. A doer is one who continues in the knowledge of his natural face. He doesn't forget. He always wants to remember and know his sinfulness and his sin. Now, humility, the correct and godly sorrow, the correct response to the knowledge of our sinfulness and our sin, is not reason to despair. We are to be troubled, 2 Corinthians 4, but not despair. Be troubled, not despair. Because the grace that brings to us the consciousness of just how sinful we are also brings us the consciousness of the good that Christ has done for us. God's law becomes precious to us as it reveals our sin, because it's the whip that drives me to fly for refuge to Christ crucified. So the canons put those right next to each other. The knowledge of my sinfulness and my sin is a constant source of humility and a constant reason for me to fly for refuge to Christ crucified. The scriptures thunder God's curse on sin. But it equally, if not louder, shouts that Jesus Christ died for us and paid the penalty in our place. The consciousness of sin and sinfulness makes us seek the promise of forgiveness in Jesus. So that's why the Catechism says three parts. And it only spends three Lord's days, just three, on treating the knowledge of our sins and sinfulness. A greater number on the knowledge of our deliverance. And an even greater number on how to thank Him. The three things we must know. Today, next couple of weeks, just the knowledge of our sin and sinfulness. But we know where we're going. But it's the knowledge of this is where it starts. Do I love Him with everything I have? All the time? That's why I need a Savior. And that's why the cry, come quickly. I may be young, I may have a lot of plans, but come quickly. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for this Thy holy word. We thank Thee that Thou dost let the light of Thy glorious being shine into our hearts and minds and reveal to us the shame that we need a covering, and fig leaves won't do, and trees won't hide, but the blood of the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, He does. Thanks. Amen.